I'd like to get us started by just reading from Matthew 26. We'll pray, and then we'll get started. Matthew 26 is verses 62 and 63. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful that you have gathered us yet again in this place that we might worship your name. We are greatly dependent upon you, upon your Holy Spirit and the proclamation of your word to have a greater understanding of you, that we might truly glorify your name. Will you give us eyes to see marvelous things in your law? Will you give us ears to hear? And will you grant that we might know you more clearly, that we might worship you more perfectly? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if we'll be looking at chapter 23, and that's also, you can find chapter 23 on pages 682 and 683 of the hymnal. What I hope to accomplish today is that we'll do just a quick review. We started chapter 23 last Sunday, so I'll give just a brief overview. I'll highlight a couple of definitions that I mentioned in that review. We will, my goal last time was to finish paragraph one, so we only started that, so we will get through paragraph one of chapter 23. We did not get a chance to look at any objections regarding the taking oaths. So we will look at objections. And hopefully we'll get through paragraph two. That's why I have my little asterisk there. We should be able to get to it unless we have some additional questions that slow us down. So, but I have a little question for you. What is the meaning of cross fingers? The United...
Just makes it hard to tie.
Just make you what? it makes it hard to tie. Yeah. So if you can see that there's both the United Kingdom and a couple of our states uses it as a logo. You've probably seen the... you see the little girl where you have the crossed fingers. And then, of course, some of you might be aware of the crossed fingers behind the back. And then I found a creative use of the cross fingers there. And so.
Doesn't it mean like instead of taking your promise, it's counter to your promise? Like, cross my fingers, I don't really mean it.
Okay. All right. Others? Michael, then we get. Luck? Okay, good. All right. Jordan? Okay. Okay. Yeah, and it's interesting if you cross it and you don't mean it, you don't expose that you don't mean it. No, it's behind the back that's there. I do swear. Okay, others? So this is what I've found. There's this idea of hoping or wishing, wanting good luck. There's both the luck and the lie associated with that. And some use it as an out. Yeah, I promise, but you know, my fingers are crossed. Crossing your fingers. Okay, chapter 23, just some of the historical issues associated why we have chapter 23 in our confession. There was the abuse of it by the culture itself, within the church and the culture itself, having people to make an oath to incriminate themselves. They wanted you to take the oath, and if you, I'm going to use that information against you to punish you, if you will. And that was called the oath ex officio. Then there's the Anabaptists who they thought that it wasn't necessary for you to take oath. As Christians, you should always be truthful. So that's part of this historical issue associated with oaths and vows. And then there's also the Roman Catholic Church use of it. They would claim that the Pope has authority to you take an oath and I can release you from that oath. When it comes to the oath, they also had some, as we look on, when we look to the vows in paragraph 5, there were some abuses associated with that as well. So just part of the historical background associated with oaths and vows. And of course, we, even though these were historical issues, they are valid for today because we still have, we still use oaths. You could, as you look at chapter 23, several answers, questions that pop up that the chapter seeks to answer. We will be looking at what is a lawful oath in paragraph 1, and as we have time, we'll look at paragraph 2, which seeks to answer the question, is it wrong to invoke the name of God when we take an oath? And then as we move through the other chapters, you'll see the attitude associated, the factors that are associated, and some examples when it comes to vows. When we looked at, we started at paragraph 1, we compared the other, some other confessions as is associated with it. As you can see in the legend there, if you see the red, it's unique to a particular confession, in this case, the Westminster Confession. The blue also is unique when it comes to the 1689. You see the orange means that there's correlation between two of those, and also the same with the brown that's in there. The Presbyterian saw that it was necessary to say there are, to acknowledge that there are just occasions in which these oaths are necessary. You could say that it's implied in the other confessions, but it seems that the Westminster was particularly highlighting that against the Anabaptists, that yes, there are occasions when it is necessary to highlight this. Just a couple of definitions as we are considering the types of oaths, at least these two, this assertory oath and the promissory oath. And now we'll look at some of the details associated with what is a lawful oath. So paragraph 1 reads, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment, solemnly calls God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. And so what we want to do is to look at the particular statements that are involved in paragraph 1. This first part, a lawful oath, is part of religious worship. Now, Pastor Curley taught on chapter 22 regarding religious worship, and in chapter 22 identifies what a worship service would look like, if you will. But as we look at that in paragraph 5, when he taught about that, it particularly identifies what is part of religious worship. It lists some items as the reading of Scripture, preaching, hearing of the Word, and it mentions several others. But when we look at chapter 23, paragraph 1, it says that a lawful oath is also part of religious worship. But it is not listed in paragraph 5 of chapter 22. So naturally the question is as well, in what way is taking an oath part of religious worship? It is part of it because it is part of the worship of God. We'll see that as we go through the other parts of paragraph 1. But you are calling God to witness to what you are attesting to. So it falls, even though not listed in paragraph 5 here, as one of the items of public worship. It is an act of worship. And let's see here. For even in chapter 22, paragraph 6, it does says, but God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth. Which highlights when you are taking an oath, we are doing so in this element of truth and in spirit. So even though it is not listed in paragraph 5, it is still a true statement to say that a lawful oath is part of religious worship. And the next part of the paragraph 1, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment. And I think you can read that. Oh. So in this, in making an oath, there's content and there's motive involved. And hence when I mention about the crossing of the fingers that's in there, there's no hidden agenda. You're not making a statement, a promise, making an oath with some sense that, oh yes, I said this, but I really said with my crossed fingers behind my back. No hidden agenda. You can't see me crossing my fingers. You don't know if I'm crossing my fingers or not if you can't see my hands. So I could be telling you something. But of course, from our politicians, they don't have to put their fingers behind their back. We just assume that they're always have their hands behind their back, but at least for some. I don't know any politicians particularly, and I could just be building a straw man here, so I do know that they say things and then other things occur. I will need somebody to assist me if I get somebody to read Genesis 18, verses 16 through 19, and then someone to take Acts 23. Who could read Genesis for us? Oh, okay, thanks, Arthur. And Acts 23? Okay, John, thanks.
Genesis 18?
Yes, 18, verses 16 through 19. Okay, thank you. And Acts.
And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath nothing until we have killed Paul.
Okay, thank you. So we see that when we're making this, when we make the oath, we do so with righteousness and with judgment. But also, we do not take oaths that violate righteousness and justice and judgment. Here's just an example of this. Some of you may be familiar with the oath of enlistment, and I highlighted this last Sunday. So here, an oath is taken to commit to certain things. I do solemnly swear I will support and defend. I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same. I will obey the orders. Here, this is righteous. This is justice. But what if the President of the United States, or as it says here, according to regulations of Uniform Code of Military Justice, that the officer appointed over you will command you to do something that is illegal or immoral? You've already committed yourself that you will do this, you will obey these orders. The assumption is that because we're doing so because of regulations and Uniform Code of Military Justice, and yet you're commanded to obey them, and they tell you to do something that is illegal or immoral. Are you obligated to do that? I see one no. What do you think?
No.
Okay, ma'am? And then we'll get you, Michael.
Well, we had the Nuremberg trials. So politically or governmentally, aside from our commandment from God, we had those in our system. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
No matter what your orders are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Michael?
You have the example in Scripture of you must obey God rather than
man. Okay, good. Others?
I've Steve? Never been in the military, but it seems to me that there's an order to this oath that you are supporting and defending the Constitution of the United States against all enemies. Mm-hmm. One of those enemies winds up being the President of the United States. The Constitution trumps the President.
Mm.
Is that implied in the oath? I always thought that by mentioning the Constitution first, that's what it meant.
That's a good observation. I hadn't made that observation. Just to give you some idea, though, of how this works on the ground, is that we were taught that if you are given an order, and you think that that's an inappropriate or wrong order, you are to perform that act, and then you are to challenge it. The exception is that you're never obligated to do that which is immoral or wrong, you know, immoral or illegal, regardless of who's giving you the order, the President of the United States, the general, your lieutenant, and in the military, if you were to disobey the order of an officer or a lieutenant, there are consequences. There are greater consequences if you disobey the order of a general. There's even greater consequences if you disobey the order of the president. But you're never obligated to obey orders that are illegal or immoral, regardless of who's giving you the order that's associated with it. So some would see in this a conflict because they would think that, hey, I'm swearing to obey. I don't know what those orders are. But I'm saying that ahead of time, I'm going to obey these orders. What happens if they're the wrong orders? Well, if they're not illegal or immoral, you have an obligation to obey. If they're illegal or immoral, you never have an obligation to obey. Now, when you're swearing in, that clarity is not made known to you. But you will quickly learn that, first of all, officers or those appointed over you who give you these orders, if you do them, you're wrong, and they also are wrong. So you will share in the punishment there. They will share in a greater punishment. But there's the understanding is you're never obligated to do that which is wrong. Now, the gray area is that when you are given an order to do something and you think it's unsafe, that's the gray area. Hey, you want me to do this, but it's unsafe. I don't know how, you got two extremes here. You got the Air Force and you got the Marine Corps. Yeah. And that, I'm just saying the extremes in this sense. The Air Force would have a greater sense of what is unsafe. For the Marine Corps, everything is unsafe, and therefore you will do it. So, and that's the other thing. In a combat situation, everything is unsafe, and therefore, if you do something because you think it's unsafe, you're likely to be court-martialed for not obeying that order. Because you're in a combat zone. A lot of this, I'll just take one more minute. A lot of this has to do with the type of training that the services provide. If you're always training in situations where you're always going to be in combat, you do this training because in combat this will happen, then in this sense, you will always be doing stuff that's unsafe. If you're not likely to go to combat, the idea of what is safe is much different. So one service would look at that and think, well, how in the heck is that unsafe? We do that every day. But the training over here is different. So there's a different expectation of what is safe or not. But that's the gray area. When you get orders and you're told to do something that you think it's unsafe, in those situations, you do it, and then you can submit your complaint up the chain of command. And then the person who gave you the order, if the people above them think it was unsafe, they spank their hand and says, hey, don't do that again. So this is the situation that the confession is addressing. Yes, we can make these oaths, but you never make the obligated to make oaths on things that are, you know, illegal and immoral. You're never obligated to make those oaths or perform acts associated with. Questions? Okay. Solemnly calls God to witness that he swears. Here, I've highlighted Proverbs 15:3, calling upon God as witness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And of course, 2 Corinthians 1:23, where we have Paul calling upon God as a witness. So part of the oath, that when you're making the oath, you see, there's an acknowledgement there is someone greater, if you will, that oversees this. In this case, God himself is witnessing what we are making the oath for. We're making this oath, and God is our witness that it is so. So even though you take the oath of enlistment, or as an officer, you take this oath, and there's an official who's administering the oath to you, and you are saying, I will do this, God is witness to this. So much so that if you violate this oath, even though the standard in the enlistment is you'll be punished by the Uniform Code of Military Justice, that's the consequences of you not obeying what you said that you would swear to. God also is witnessing against that. And Romans 13? There's a reason why we have the government structure that's on there to punish. God is actually using, if you will, the UCMJ, the Uniform Code of Military Justice, as part of that punishment against the individual. So in a sense, you lose twice. You disobey, the government punish you, and God looks upon it and he agrees with that. Because you have sworn an oath and he has borne witness to it. Now, when you're standing in the military entrance station and you're swearing it, you're not cognizant of any of that. Unless you've been trained in a place where they're teaching the confession, then you realize that This is a significant event that's on there. Neither do our politicians, when they're representing their constituents, have any idea probably of what they're saying that they will do or not do. They just think, okay, this is just part of the process. But realize the Lord sees what takes place. And we are held accountable. So it may very well be that in Revelation, when it talks about, and the books were open, that all of those things that you said that you would swear to do, the oath that you took are also in the book, and all the violations of it. The books will be open, and so everything that we have said and agreed to and violated is listed for the unbeliever. Okay, so having said all that, what's the problem with swearing falsely? John, and then we'll get you, Jordan.
If a person swears falsely, then there's no way to know whether that person is swearing truthfully on any given instance or for any given thing. So if you tell a lie, you're a liar. And after that, it's very hard to determine if a person tells you a lie, you think, well, that person's a liar. And then after that, it's pretty difficult to determine, are they lying to me this time? Or are they telling the truth this time? Which is it? And so the problem with swearing falsely is, once you do that, you've given up that, that ability and that,
Jordan? Good. Yes, ma'am. Pat.
It's like you're calling God to endorse your lie.
Amen. Okay, good. Other observations? Yeah, Steve?
It assumes there is a final judgment in which all people stand before God and give an account for all things that we've done. Hence, God will judge me. Well, it's not necessarily asking for consequences in this life. Lying, may God strike me dead. But it's saying that at some point or another, I will stand before God and have to give an account for what I'm about to say.
Amen. It, Michael?
To do so where it's where you're knowingly swearing, I guess there's, if you're knowingly swearing falsely because you know you're not going to do it versus you're sitting, I'm going to do something, then you don't do it later because whatever. I guess in the former case, if you knowingly do essentially acting functionally as an atheist.
That God does not exist and there is no implication. Okay, good. Continue to highlight that Proverbs 12:2, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Also, false witness, and this is highlighted in the comment, dishonors that by which the oath has been sworn. And then if I could get someone to read Matthew 26 for us, verses 72 through 74. Okay, thank you.
But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed.
So one of the implications of swearing falsely is that we're asking God to curse us. So, objections. Let me just read Matthew 5. Now, this particularly is what the Anabaptists are saying, that, hey, if we're to be truthful, to speak truthful, then why do we need these oaths anyway? And they would use Matthew 5 and James 5. But as you can see, James 5 is just kind of a summary of Matthew 5. So let me read that, and then I have a question for you. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than this is than these is more is from the evil one." So that here is the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists themselves had a confession, had six articles. I think I'm pronouncing this correctly, is the Shalathim Confession. And I've highlighted particularly their response to having to make oaths. "Christ, who teaches the perfection of the law, forbids his followers all swearing." And so they would use Matthew 5 to say, hey, Christ himself says, hey, we don't swear, neither by this, neither by that. So my question, this is what they say. Does Matthew 5 forbid all swearing? Because that's the Anabaptist claim. Daniel.
It seems like that's what they're dealing with there, but then go on to say all swearing is false, and it shouldn't be, no swearing should be done, because this kind of swearing shouldn't be done.
Thank you for highlighting that, Daniel. So their assumption is that this idea of swearing or taking oaths occurs when there's conflict. No conflict. What do you need this oath for? That's why these oaths were necessary. Yes, ma'am. Then we get you, Steve.
Do you have any knowledge of how the Anabaptists view marriage?
Hopefully as a covenant, but I can't answer that question directly, no, because I didn't look into that. Yes, and so I'm going to get Steve, and I think Michael has something. Then I'm going to, yes, sir.
Oh, back on the Schreitheim Confession. The first two sentences are not what the Anabaptists did.
Okay.
That's a description of what was commonly being done at the moment in Europe.
Okay.
Oaths were a common thing in Europe at that time for quarreling, contracts, promises. And then in the Old Testament, God says you can swear. But the Anabaptist view is, now in the New Testament, Christ forbids all swearing. So we won't do it regardless of the culture or regardless of the Old Testament teaching.
Okay. Good. Thank you. Thank you for that, Steve. Did I see another hand? Okay. So I will say that we don't have time to exegete this particular section. So I'm kind of cheating in this sense. I'm just going to highlight part of it. And I realize this is a detailed slide. So if we would just look at the terms that are being used here. So the question is, does Matthew 5 forbid all swearing? Because that's the claim, all swearing that's on there. There's a term that could have been used to indicate all swearing. The word that's being used here is this halos, is referring to swearing, but the historical background behind this is that oaths were being taken or swearing were being taken, and you can judge on how sincere the individual swearing was taking this oath or was swearing based on what he sweared on. So I do have a, let me see if I have it. No, it's later in the other one. So if you were to, go back to Matthew 5. If you were to swear, let's say, by heaven, that's a little higher than, say, the earth. But earth is a little higher than, let's say, Jerusalem. Seeing this, that there's levels of swearing, if you will. Now, when we get to paragraph 2, you'll see a slide on here, but let's say that if you wanted to ensure that what I'm swearing, that you could trust what I'm saying. I will do this, and I swear on this. Because there's this recognition that this is sacred, then, okay, I might be able to trust this individual. For instance, I swear on a stack of Bibles. The fact that it's a stack of Bibles, that must be serious. Now, what if I swear on my mother's grave? Yeah, that's probably real serious, you know, because I, you know, notice it's not father's grave, but mama's grave, you know. Everybody loves mama. So now you know that I'm really serious because I'm swearing on my mother's grave. See, but what I want you to do is to trust that I'm saying what is true based on this element that you also recognize, oh, it must be serious because he's swearing on this, if you will. And so here, the Pharisees, the Jews of the swearing, is doing something as well. They're pointing to an object and saying, based on this. But here's what I'm going to blame the Pharisees on this. Here's what they know that they're not supposed to swear by God's name falsely, so they don't use his name. They use something else that's down here and want you to trust because I don't want to take God's name in vain, so I'm not going to use his name. But if they did use his name, then they would have to be truthful. But they're thinking that if I do it just on this, you have a better chance of believing that what I'm saying is true. But because I didn't do it in God's name, if I didn't do it, well, you know, I only did it by Jerusalem. So you really see, and so Christ is addressing this. When you swear, don't swear by this, don't swear by this. If you're going to do that, don't swear at all. And so a correction is being taken place here. He's not addressing that all swearing is bad. He's saying what you've been doing to swear, don't do. You don't need to swear on mama's grave. Leave mama alone. You don't have to swear on a stack of Bibles as if two Bibles or three Bibles is better than one Bible. You don't need to do that. Just let your yes be yes. Just let your no be no. If you say you're going to do it, let's do it. If you say you can't do it, just, okay, can't do it. Just let it be that simple. Don't try to manipulate the law as if God doesn't see this. I didn't use his name, therefore God don't see it. I'll just swear by Jerusalem. I'll just swear by the earth. Why do that? Why complicate it? Just let it be yes, or just let it be no. Let's see how much time I have. But if there is a term, there is a term in Acts 4:8 here. There's a couple of places in Acts where the council tells the apostles, hey, don't do this at all. And so Acts 4:12 is one of that. And that word, katholu, is one of those words that if Jesus was stating that all swearing should not be done, this would have been one of the terms that could have been used that's on there. Whereas the other one doesn't refer to all swearing. So even if you just looked at the terms in Matthew 5, you could see that the Anabaptists didn't get it right because Jesus is not addressing all swearing. He is referring to practices that the culture, in this case the Pharisees, were doing. So by application, we don't cross the fingers behind the back. You see, we don't do that which is false. We don't swear falsely. We swear in truth, righteousness, and judgment. So that was what is a lawful oath. By definition, example, and let's see. I'm going to see if I can take 5 or 10 minutes to fly through paragraph 2. So paragraph 2, one of the questions is asked, is it wrong to invoke the name of God when taking an oath? So Matthew 5, remember, they're not taking God's name in vain. So they're not going to swear by God's name. Even though I do have some verses that point to, as Steve mentioned, in the Old Testament, it did occur. In the New Testament, it does occur. So is it okay to take an oath in God's name? Let's see. Here's paragraph 2. Let me read that right quick. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by the glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorrent. Yet, as in a matter of weight and moment for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. So here I've highlighted the other confessions. You can see that both the Westminster and the Savoy both echo, that's what the highlighted orange is. The 1689 has a unique statement in there for confirmation of truth and ending all strife. Any observations as you look at the other confessions and their wording of it? And you see Steve's statement about under the New Testament as well as under the Old.
So it reminds me of something I think you said last week about why we have to do this at all. Our confession seems to align with that.
And now that you mention that, I'll just highlight that again. I'll ask the question. Why do we need to have oaths at all? Why is it necessary that we have these oaths then and now?
Well, I think there are some situations that call for a very solemn affirmation that the truth is being told.
Amen.
We certainly don't need them in our day-to-day life. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. But a murder trial, and you're giving evidence that would put a man either in jail the rest of his life or perhaps the death penalty or something of that nature, oaths and vows are recognizing the solemnity of the situation.
Mm. Amen.
The seriousness of it.
Mm. Good. Daniel?
Is that speaking of the religious worship of a Christian's life in general, or in some matter related to the church?
Do you want to answer? He was asking the question.
Yeah, I can answer it, but I think you had mentioned it already before. The natural worship spoken of there is just the idea that the oath is a part of your relationship to God. Not necessarily a religious observance in church that we're talking about. And you pointed out from chapter 22 that oaths aren't mentioned as part of, you know, regulative principle.
Amen. So the list in chapter 22, paragraph 5, has the list of what takes place in the gathering of Christ, in the gathering of the church, the local church. But in paragraph 6 of chapter 2, it does highlight the idea of worship. And so the oath being part of worship is highlighted in chapter 6. But this is, Steve is correct. This is, has to do with the believers in Christ. Now, realize that oaths are also taken by unbelievers. And this shows that oaths are a universal. This is part of the recognition of God's creation of mankind. So if you want to see, if you want to identify something that spans all ages, all cultures, and all nations, oaths are one of those. Let me see, let me, just to give you an indication, here are just some of the oaths, statements from three such countries. In India, I do swear in the name of God, or solemnly affirm, that what I shall state shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. South Africa, I swear that the evidence that I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And you see the one for the United Kingdom. So this idea of oaths is universal.
Mr. BJ?
Yes, sir.
I think answering the question about why oaths are necessary is because what the Bible says is true. We are sinners. Romans 3, verse 13, for example, says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. So God's word's true. Necessary to do this because we are given to deceit. We're given to lie about things. And I think it helps, for the believer, it helps to reorient us that God is involved in this and that he sees everything. And then, you know, there's others, but that's one of the reasons they're necessary, because we're given our flesh.
It's deceitful. It's true. So there are positive aspects for oaths and negative aspects. The positive, it attests, acknowledges that God sees all. And we can call upon God to bear witness to that. Positive. We acknowledge that what we do, we can make an oath, and God can bear witness to it. Of course, the negative side is that if we do that falsely, God bears witness to that, and so there are consequences to it. So that's, but that's on the positive side. On the negative side, because we are fallen, and we don't necessarily trust one another. But I can trust that if you, practical example, So, you just graduated from college or high school, and you want to buy your first car. You go to the dealership. You have this nice conversation. But you don't necessarily have a good credit history. But you know, if one of your parents would co-sign for the car, you could get that car today. So you call up mom and dad, and you give your best story. You wanted me to be independent. I finished, and you work mom and dad. You work it good. And they foolishly agree to co-sign. And you have some agreement with your parents that, yes, I will be making a monthly payment. And you drive off with the car. 2-3 months later, you miss a car payment. Who do they call? Mom and dad. Because they couldn't trust you, but they could trust mom and dad. And so with what you fail to do, they will faithfully do, because they don't want their credit messed up. So parents fall into that trap because the kids, they work it. Some parents know this and says, son, daughter, if you can't get that car on your own, you can't get a car. Try a bicycle. So, because that car dealership can't trust you. But if you can get a co-signer, they will trust them. That's on there. So the negative side is that we're fallen. We can't be trusted unless trust has been established in some way. Parents have established trust. You just graduated from college or from high school. You don't have any trust, nothing in the bank, nothing that they could put their hands on and trust that you will fulfill your commitment. And therefore, the negative side is that we're fallen creatures, and so we need some form of oaths or promises that we can trust that's on there. It'll be so until Christ returns. And let's see, for the sake of time, you heard me mention this before, we make an oath to swear at all by anything other than God's name is to be abhorrent. So we don't swear on a stack of Bibles. We don't swear on a mama's grave. And we don't pinky swear. Michael? On the movies, it's a bit more dramatic, right? You cut your hand. I think Clint Eastwood did some movie, and it was with the Indians. I forgot what the name of the movie was, but this is his bond. It's a blood bond. He cuts his hand. They cut their hand. And I don't know if you ever had a cut in your hand. Don't do it. It takes a long time to heal. And you do it. Or better yet, I didn't spit in my hand, but you know what I'm talking about. So none of those things are needed. If the swearing is needed, if it's an occasion in which it is needed, then therefore it's a just occasion. Therefore, we can make that oath. If it's not needed, your word should be sufficient. And realize that those of you who are parents know that you say that you will do something, circumstances change, and so you'll have to, if you promise to the kid, you'll have to make that adjustment because we're fallen and we live in a fallen world. But that's not what I'm addressing. What I'm addressing is that there seems to be two categories, one in which the just occasion for swearing, and then the others in which we live by our word. If we're trying to do like the Pharisees and say, okay, well, we won't violate God's name, but we'll swear by something else, then you're trying to game the system. And God sees that. So we want to live by a word. There are occasions in which we must justifiably make an oath. And we call God to attest to that. And then we have to deal with all of the consequences for falsely swearing, or in those cases where we swear and we realize that we either go to our neighbor, we make a promise to our neighbor and realize that we can't fulfill that, and then we need to go to our neighbor. We swear to something and realize this is not something that I swear to and I was aware of. We might have to deal with the consequences associated with that. In the case of the military, people join, and then they become conscientious objectors. And if they think that morally they cannot do that, even though they've already sworn to, then they have to be willing to deal with the consequences of that, because God sees that. And he will use the structure. Okay, you swore, you didn't realize that's on there, now you're in a different situation. If you can't fulfill your obligation, then you should deal with the consequences of it, and rightly so. And with that, I need to close. Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful that you would reveal yourself to us. We would acknowledge that apart from your grace and mercy to us, we would have been consumed by all manner of foolishness. But by your grace, and because of your sovereignty, you use all manner of means and to give us ears to hear your glorious gospel. And you would continue to make known your will. Will you continue to teach us, Father? Will you even use our weak teaching and preaching for your glory? We wait for the arrival of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Until he comes, Father, may we take oaths when the oaths on just occasions. And may our yes be yes and our no, no. In Christ's name, amen. You are dismissed.